Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
In continuing our preaching study through the book of Acts, we are now looking at the condition of this early church, this first church, really, in the city of Jerusalem, as it is described for us in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4. And from our examination of this church, we hope to derive some of the elements that make a church a healthy church and give us some guidance and direction as to what we should be working on in our churches today to bring them to better spiritual health. Now, I do not believe that all of the churches that are found in the New Testament were necessarily exemplary churches. And those who have that idea have not studied the New Testament scriptures very carefully. But when you do, you will find that many of these early churches were filled with problems. Many of the epistles in our New Testament are written specifically for the purpose of addressing problems, sometimes extremely serious problems, in a number of these early churches. So, this idea that the Christians of the first century and the churches of the first century were all model churches, wonderful churches, exemplary churches, and if we could just get back to that first century again, we could solve all of our problems is actually a myth. But we do find glimpses from time to time into churches that were unusually powerful, unusually spiritually minded, and unusually blessed of God. And when we find such a glimpse, we ought to examine that carefully and ask the Lord how we can become more like this. And we find such a church described in Acts chapter 4. It is the church in the city of Jerusalem at this particular time. I wouldn't even say that the church at Jerusalem maintained this level of spiritual health all throughout the record that we find in the New Testament, but it certainly was in good spiritual health at this particular time that we read about in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, when we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Well, there it is, a very intriguing description of this early church. And from this, I think we can find some very important and helpful matters. So what about a healthy local church? Well, we started last week talking a bit about the membership of the church, and I just simply return to that phrase in verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed." To emphasize again that the New Testament indicates that church membership ought to be a regenerated membership. Members of churches ought to be believers. That's what the New Testament indicates over and over. Now, to some radio listeners, you would be surprised that that would even be questioned, that anyone would even object to that statement. You might assume that everybody agrees that that's the normal, desirable, and biblical situation. But I assure you, dear friends, that it is not. And we have all kinds of attacks upon this basic, simple, but so important matter, namely, that church membership is supposed to be a regenerate membership. And all the members, all the recognized members of any particular church, ought to be genuine, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where do the various attacks come from? Oh, all kinds of places. There are, of course, in our day, churches that don't even talk about regeneration or the new birth or born-again Christians because of the development of, well, of the church, of Christianity, as it has come down to us in the 21st century. Those very terms are often associated with right-wing fanatics, the religious right. It has been confused with political positions rather than a description of salvation. And so what we have in our day are lots of churches of the more liberal variety that not only don't talk about regeneration and the new birth, but they actually distance themselves from those who do and oppose this idea that we put emphasis upon salvation, upon regeneration, upon the new birth, or even upon believing any particular doctrine as a prerequisite for church membership. In other words, to many people, church membership is simply a community matter. It really isn't much different from belonging to the Civitans or the Kiwanis or the Lions Club or something like that. It's very, very similar, except there's a religious element to this, a very strong religious element. We do call these organizations churches, and we do conduct worship services, and we consider ourselves Christians, and we are worshiping God. But now, if you want to get down to specifics about who is the God you are worshiping, what is he like? How do you know what he's like? Where do you find information about him? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he the eternal Son of God without beginning, who became man by way of a virgin conception and lived a sinless life and died an atoning and vicarious death upon the cross and rose bodily again from the tomb and is now seated in heaven and will return someday bodily to catch up his bride? Is that the Jesus Christ that we are worshiping when we're calling ourselves Christians, that is, followers of the Christ, followers of Jesus Christ? Is this the Jesus Christ that we believe in? Is this the Jesus Christ that we are proclaiming? Is this the Jesus Christ that defines what a Christian is? There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians today who not only don't want to define Christianity that specifically, but actually will vocally object to it, as if there's something wrong with that. But back at the beginning, it wasn't such a problem. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This deals with the affections, and it deals with the mind. They were of the same mind. They had the same doctrine. They were bound together by a doctrinal understanding, by a doctrinal orthodoxy, by a doctrinal creed. Whether it was actually spelled out and they quoted it or not, that's questionable at this early stage, but there was an understanding, a doctrinal understanding. And how did they come to that understanding? Well, they were taught. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they, that is those who believed the message of Peter and were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. But it all begins by having a specific content that we could call doctrine that was proclaimed, that was taught, that was communicated to the members of the church, and which they believed. And so we can talk about the description of a spiritually healthy church in terms of what its membership should be like. We could talk about it in terms of what its creed should be like, its orthodoxy. We can talk about it in those terms, and we need to talk about it in those terms, because we live in very strange days. Strange, strange days indeed. I was reading a blog the other day. I wish I had more time for that sort of thing, because there is so much on the internet that is instructive and fascinating. But I have only limited time, but it was actually on my day off, and I was scrolling through one of my favorite blogs, and I came across a fascinating discussion that centered around, actually, Mormonism. There had been an article written about Mormonism, and then it had been published, and then there were the various responses to it, and these were posted on the blog, and there were a lot of interesting ones, many of them from Mormons, responding to what had been said, and I don't have time to get into all of that now, but I will make note of one particular one, the best I can remember it. A Mormon wrote in to say something like, well, the writer, or maybe even people that had posted comments and blogs, blog comments prior to this one writing, the writer is comparing Mormonism to evangelical Christianity, when it says that Mormons are not Christian because they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the Bible. They have a different definition and description of God. They have a different definition and understanding of Jesus Christ. They're not even monotheistic. They don't just believe in one God. They believe in many gods and so forth and so on. And all of these things are true, and I don't have time to document them now. But this Mormon writer wrote in to respond, well, you are assessing Mormonism and declaring it a non-Christian religion based upon evangelical Christianity. But if you take the broader spectrum of all Christianity, then you will find that it fits within the definitions of broader Christianity. It's only evangelical Christianity that would conclude that Mormonism is a non-Christian religion. Isn't that interesting? I think that was a rather astute comment. But all that does is simply document the incredible decline among broader Christianity, among those who call themselves Christians, that frankly, you can call yourself a Christian in our day and time and not believe anything. You certainly don't believe anything specific about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Bible. In other words, you can call yourself a Christian and be, in biblical terms, an unbeliever. You don't believe in the God of the Bible. You don't believe in Jesus Christ or the Bible. You don't believe in salvation as described in the Bible, that salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You don't believe that. In other words, you enlarge the tent of Christianity so much that it can include religions that are not even Christian religions, Mormonism being one good example of it, though Mormonism actually claims to be Christian and uses Christian terminology. But the tent has gotten so big among many liberal Christians today that you don't even have to consider yourself a Christian. You don't even have to worship the God of the Bible. You don't have to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God to be considered a Christian as far as they're concerned. All that tells us is how terribly diseased and unhealthy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the broadest terms, the organized church, the people who call themselves Christians, how diseased that has become and how far it has departed from this early church and its healthy condition. Again, Acts 4:32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Believed what? That's the question, and that is answered in the pages of Scripture here. We know what they believed. We know that they believed that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, come to earth, robed in human flesh, became a man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, paid for the sins of the world, rose again from the dead, and that only by believing in Him is a person cleansed from their sins and made a child of God. All we have to do is go through these chapters, these pages, just a few brief pages leading up to our text today in Acts 4:32 to find out what these people believed and what, therefore, is the description of the membership of this church. This church was made up of believers. Now, there's another area where attack comes upon this concept, and that attack comes sometimes from people, oftentimes from people who are believers, who believe what I've been talking about, who are very orthodox, but they want to broaden the definition of church membership a little bit further to include believers and their children. Not just believers, but believers and their children. Now, this is an entirely different matter, but I'm convinced that it is also a departure from biblical teaching, from New Testament teaching, and is a threat to the health of the church. Now, those who believe that obviously don't think so. And some of those who believe that are extremely orthodox and fervent in what they believe, but nevertheless, they are unhappy with those of us who want to define a church membership as only belonging to believers. A believer's church, a regenerate church membership, because they want to talk about children of believers as being members of the church as well. And of course, that's tied to infant baptism, and in the minds of many people, when an infant is baptized, at that point, they become a member of the church. Now, they may not become a full member of the church, and in most cases, they will not, at that point, be granted voting privileges and so forth. And so there's generally a two-level membership involved. You start out at a non-communicant level. It would be one term that is used to describe this. And then at some point, you become a communicant member of the church, where you now have all full membership privileges, including, of course, voting membership rights. But sometimes even there, you can be a communicant member and still can't have full legal voting rights until you reach a certain age. But you can become a communicant member at a lower age, a younger age. And that means you can be admitted to the Lord's table, the communion service. You now can be a communicant member in that sense, whereas as a young baptized child, you could not. Well, I understand this teaching. I've studied it for a number of years and to the place where I believe I do understand it. I understand the basis for it, but I do still continue to reject it and object to it as not being what the Bible teaches. And this is just one of those simple places. This isn't the definitive end-all text, but it's just one of those simple places. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And that's describing the membership of the church. And you have to be more than an infant in order to believe. So, yeah, there are a lot of ways to try to get around this rather difficult and awkward indication and tried to stretch the tent a little bit here to include those who are not believers. And it's all done, of course, based upon Old Testament, Old Covenant concepts, and the idea of Israel and as the covenant people of God and their children who were circumcised and brought into the covenant. And I understand all of that. I understand all of that, but I'm just saying that the New Testament gives no indication of that. You have to import that from the Old Testament and read it into the New Testament scriptures to put it there, because it's not found there. You have to import it. You have to drag it in. You have to take it in and deposit it there to make it for you to be able to see it there. But people who don't have that perspective of importing it from the Old Testament don't find it there. They don't read it there because they don't have that perspective. And though I do now have that understanding of where that comes from, and I do think I understand it, I am not convinced at all that it is appropriate to import that from the Old Testament and deposit it in the New, and therefore to find in the New Testament what is, frankly and plainly, not there. It's not there. If it isn't there, there must be a reason, a divinely given reason, why it's not there. And the divinely given reason, it seems to me, is very simple. Because there is a significant change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And it's not up to us to define the nature of that change. The Scriptures define the nature of that change. And as much as we might want to import some of those Old Covenant concepts that we're fond of, that we like, that we would want to import, the ones that we think are worthy of importing from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, as much as we might want to do that, all of us seem to have tendencies to want to import into Scripture things that we like, whether they're there or not. And believe me, all of us have to guard against that, and probably all of us are guilty of that at some point or another. But this is one of those places where I want to stand up and say, you can't do that. I'm sorry. It's God's Bible, not mine. It's Christ's church, not mine. It's God's new covenant, not mine. God defines it, I don't. God describes it, I don't. God tells us what are the elements of the new covenant as opposed to the old. We don't do that. God has told us that in His Word, and we need to accept that and submit to it. Church members in the new covenant are believers, period. Not believers and their children. I'm sorry. Some of my dearest friends, some of my most highly respected friends, some of the men that I cherish and benefit from and love to be with and love to read after, some of the best and most solid scholars in most other areas of biblical truth believe these things. But I'm sorry, dear friends of mine, as much as I love you and cherish you and honor you and respect you in other areas, I think you've gotten off the rails on this one. And I'm challenging you to rethink very carefully what it is that you believe and why you believe it and what you teach and why you teach it. Because the New Testament, I think, is as plain as the nose on your face. The New Testament church is made up of born-again, baptized believers. Not baptized believers that we hope will become born again in the passing of time. That's what it boils down to. We baptize them as infants and anticipate that God will regenerate them at some point. We baptize them as infants, sometimes with the idea that that will give them a bit of an advantage in claiming the grace of God to salvation, that they might be regenerated later on, which is another issue that we won't get into right now. But frankly, the New Testament puts the order in this way: people who believe first, are baptized second and come into the fellowship of the church third. And that's the order, and we can't reverse the order. Church members are regenerate, baptized believers. They are people who give evidence of having been born again by the Spirit of God, who have been baptized in water as a testimony of what God has done in their souls, and then they are eligible for and become members of the church, both universal and local. And local churches are supposed to be made up of born-again baptized believers. The New Testament church ideal is a regenerate, baptized church membership. Now, some will say, but you can't guarantee that. You can't guarantee that everybody is truly regenerate. I know. Some people profess to be saved who aren't truly saved. I know. That's obvious. That's true. But that doesn't mean that we change the requirement, that we change the pattern, that we change the description, because we can't guarantee, we who are men and can't see the heart, that we can't guarantee that in every case it will be true. There's a big difference between having a requirement, even though you can't guarantee it, and changing the requirement because you can't guarantee it. Do you understand? All right, because we can't guarantee it, we'll just let anybody, or at least in this case, infants that we are almost 100% sure have not been regenerated. There's some who will even try to make an argument that these infants are regenerated, because John the Baptist apparently was regenerated in his mother's womb. Okay, he was. I don't argue that that is probably the case. I think almost undoubtedly the case. And therefore it is possible. But it's obvious that every baptized infant is not regenerated. And all you have to do is just follow their lives and see that there are a certain percentage of them that give evidence of not having been regenerated. They become extremely wayward and unbelieving later in life. So obviously they weren't. They weren't regenerated in their mother's womb. They weren't regenerated at the time you baptized them. So just stick to the biblical pattern. You baptize people when they give evidence of having been regenerated. They might fool you. They might deceive you. Judas certainly was a hypocrite and a counterfeit. But that doesn't mean that you say, okay, just join without any evidence of regeneration, without any clear testimony of salvation. Because we can't guarantee it, we'll just open the doors and we're right back to the Lions Club, Kiwanis Civitan Club situation. We don't have any requirements for church membership except whoever wants to. Whoever wants to join the church. That's it. Or whoever's parents want them to join the church. That's it. No, that's not what the New Testament indicates. The multitude of those who believed. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.